You want to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings tonight. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Good to have an opportunity to study with you for a few moments tonight. And this lesson, though it comes from the Old Testament, is sort of it illustrates some basic principles that you could probably find in the New Testament as well. But I decided that I learn best from stories, and God always takes the principles that He wants us to learn, and He puts them in stories because we all relate to those better. And so I thought we would just use this story in the Old Testament to help us learn some basic things. I want to talk to you about a man who had every possible opportunity to be great in God's kingdom. He had the opportunity to be a wonderful servant. He was only two or three generations removed from David himself. So he had a great model not too many years before him. He could have done great things for the kingdom of God, and God put into his hands a great blessing and opportunity. And he blew it. And I want us to think about the fact that God puts in our hands great blessings. And He has given us opportunity to do great things in His kingdom. And we have to choose to use our opportunities and to be a blessing to His kingdom, to not sacrifice those in the midst of difficult situations. I'm going to talk to you about Jeroboam tonight. You remember that Jeroboam was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, the first king of Israel was David. He was succeeded by his son. Oh, I'm sorry. The first king of Israel was Saul. He was succeeded by David. And David was succeeded by Solomon, his son. And that constituted about 120 years worth of rule, which was a united kingdom. But Solomon blew it. He gave up a great opportunity he had. He violated the three cardinal rules for God's king. He told him not to amass silver and gold. It's exactly what Solomon did. He told him not to go and buy horses and chariots from Egypt, have those imported. It's exactly what Solomon did. He told him not to multiply their wives. Solomon did the same thing. In all three counts, Solomon forsook the law of the Lord, and so God, as a consequence, took his kingdom away. He said, I'm going to give it to somebody else. And when we get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, God selected a man who was a servant of Solomon, who Solomon had appointed as a sort of a captain over forced labor. Some people he had made slaves to build one of the cities, or a fortress called Millo. And so in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, you kind of get this picture of introduced this man named Jeroboam down in verse 26. And I can't read all of this, and we won't have time to get through this, and so we're going to skip a little bit. But at the end of verse 26, when he introduces Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to us, who was Solomon's servant, he says, he also rebelled against the king. He rebelled against King Solomon. And in the next verse or two, we find that Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and Solomon saw he was a young man that was very industrious, and so he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph, which would have been, I guess, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this man named Jeroboam, he rebelled against, I guess, the instruction of King Solomon. I thought, why would he do that? And I'm not sure that I know the answer for sure. I kind of throw that out there a little bit for you guys to do your own research. But my best estimation is that earlier in 1 Kings chapter, let me see just a minute, just a little bit early, maybe only a chapter earlier, he had built that city using these slaves from the house of Joseph. He had made the house of Joseph into slaves. And God had commanded back in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39, that God's people were not to be made into slave labor. And so it's possible that Jeroboam said, I don't like this. You're pointing me over, you know, God's people, and you've made them slaves. So Solomon, you know, he rebelled against him, and later God sends a man named Abijah, or Ahijah, to meet Jeroboam out in the field. This is chapter 11, verse 29. And he has a cloak, takes the cloak off, he tears it into a number of pieces, and he says, Jeroboam, you've just been granted the ten northern tribes of Israel. God is splitting this kingdom up because of Solomon's rebelliousness, and he's handing you over the northern kingdom of Israel. And when you get down to verse 38, he tells Jeroboam, it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build you an enduring house, and I will build as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So he's got this great opportunity. It's just been given to him by God to rule over the house of Israel. He says, I'm going to bless you. He makes the same promise to Jeroboam that he had made to David and to Solomon. So all he has to do is trust in God. He just has to do what he says, obey his commandments, keep the laws, and he is going to have an immense opportunity to be a blessing to all of God's people. But there are some challenges that, of course, always come with being a ruler. And if you look over to chapter 12 and down to verse 26 and 27, Jeroboam's worried. He inherits the kingdom. He's established as a king. He's got a problem. The place where everybody goes to worship is in the south. And he's in the north. And his concern is, how can I be a king in the north over people who are going to travel to the south to go worship? You can't have your own subjects in one country who leave your country to go to another country to worship. In fact, he's worried they'll become loyal to Rehoboam, who had become the king in the south, and then they would defect. In fact, they may even try to kill Jeroboam. So I'm afraid they're going to kill me. So he says here in this 27, this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And that's where the trouble began. Insecurities and worry, anxiety about whether he could retain his place and his position and the loyalty of his subject. And you think about it in a couple of different ways. First of all, God had given him the kingdom to begin with. He didn't win that kingdom. He didn't campaign. He didn't run any kind of great campaign to gain the people's favor. God just put it in his hands. And so Jeroboam, really, for him to have the kingdom at all, was because of God's grace. And now he's worried that he's going to have to retain it by his own abilities, depending upon his own capacities, which was a mistake. And so Jeroboam starts thinking, well, how am I going to resolve this? How am I going to keep these people loyal to me? And not, they won't go to the south and defect. His plan is to begin to offer them some things as kind of a substitute, or at least something parallel to what they had in the south. So he offers them some opportunities. His innovations are listed down in verses 28 through 32 in this chapter. He consults with others. And he decides, well, I'm going to make him a couple of golden calves. I'll give him an alternative symbol of religion. They had Jerusalem city and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Now he's going to give them two golden calves, verse 28. He consulted and made two golden calves, and he said, is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that you brought up from the land of Egypt. And what's interesting is he even had historical precedent for that. You can even look back and say, even one of our greatest leaders, even Moses' brother Aaron himself did this. So there, you know, he had historical precedent for what he did. But that wasn't enough. He also decided to change the place of worship. Verse 29, he set one of these calves in Bethel and the other in Dan, which was like the two of the most northern and southern points in the northern kingdom. He said, here's your place to worship. Here's an alternative location to worship. And you know, now Moses had written there was only one place that you were supposed to worship, the place where God had put his name, that was Jerusalem. But, you know, Jeroboam, he had historical precedent. I mean, Jacob's story, right? Jacob Jacob laid down, put a rock down there when he was in Bethel and slept, and he had a vision of God, the angels descending and ascending the ladder. And so, and Bethel means the house of God. So he had historical precedent. So he has puts two tabernacles, one in Dan and one in Bethel, alternative places of worship. Isn't it interesting that the fact that God accepted something in the past, as he did with Bethel, does not mean necessarily he's going to accept that thing in other ages as well. But another thing he did was he decided he would offer him a new priesthood, different arrangement for the priests. And so in verse 31, he made houses on the high places and made priests from all the people who are not of the sons of Levi. He made priests of all the people, even those who are not of the sons of Levi. You know, Moses had said clearly that it was the Levites who were supposed to operate in the temple, and only the Levites. But you know, he's pretty political here. He's not going to be impartial. I mean, why should you cut off all these other opportunities, other people who would be just as good as the Levites to serve in the temple? And today, you know, that same kind of thing happens. People are appointed as priests today who are not qualified. God has, you know, he said that we're a kingdom of priests. We're his priesthood today. But only on God's terms. Only those who do what God says and submit to his terms can be the priest in his kingdom. People appoint pastors today in churches and make elders and pastors who don't meet the qualifications that are stipulated in the New Testament. But they do it because, of course, they want to be impartial. In fact, even women are pastors in some churches today in our religious world. So you kind of see Jeroboam is setting a precedent that will be followed many years in the future. And he also not only changed the priesthood, but he modified the feast day, some of the festivals of the Jews. In verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and then he went up to the altar. When God established the feast, he made the Feast of Booths to be on the 7th month in the 15th day. Jeroboam just modified that just a little bit and made it the 8th month in the 15th day. So, you know, we've used the word counterfeit. And that's what it was. It was a counterfeit feast. It was something that was almost identical. It wasn't much different, but it looked close enough that the people would be satisfied. And isn't that something you find a lot today, too? That we find, you know, many churches today that will have kind of a counterfeit Christianity. It's something that's similar. I mean, some of the worship is similar to New Testament Christianity, but it's not exactly the same. Well, this was Jeroboam's idea. This is how he responded in the days of anxiety and insecurity. That's how he designed. And it really is about, and if you look down at the last part of verse 33, it said that he had devised this in his own heart. And that's what he did. He looked at the situation. He started thinking about it and said, how can I resolve this? And he devised this plan in his own heart. You know the verse that says, trust in the Lord and lean not upon your own understanding in Proverbs 3 and verse 5. But that's what Jeroboam did. Well, the next thing I want to suggest to you is that God is good. He confronted Jeroboam and he told him no. Told him he didn't like what he had done. Gave him opportunities to repent. And he did it 5 different ways. The first way that God confronted Jeroboam was in his law. Every king should have read the law. It's one of the commandments to the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. They're to read the law of God and to know that law. And that law had been given probably 500 years before. So that was always kind of a challenge when you got this archaic piece of literature that you're supposed to wedge yourself to and be very familiar with and make your loyalties and convictions and consistent with that. So he should have known that law. And in that law, it was pretty plain. Even in Exodus 20 and verse 4, he said, there should be no images. You should make no graven images before me. The law that would have forbidden golden calves. Or in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 14, the place of worship, the place where God put his name, was in Jerusalem. That's the place that God would respect worship. He declared that the Levites were to be the priests of the temple. And if Jeroboam had just simply respected the written word of God, he would have never had these problems. God told Israel what he wanted, and they were to understand that he wouldn't accept anything less than that. So he blew it. He didn't see God's answer to his innovations in his law. He asked him, but God offered him another way to know, to learn. He told him by a young prophet. In chapter 13, there was a young man from God, a man of God from Judah, that came to Bethel. That's already a strike against him because he was in the south and he moved to the north. But we won't go there. Anyway, so here's this young man from the south, and he comes to the north, and he goes to the north by the word of God, and while Jeroboam's standing in the altar ready to burn incense. And he cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he says, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest for the high places to burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." And now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." So he's going to arrest him. That's his assessment of this man, this prophecy. But his hand, that is Jeroboam's hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he couldn't draw it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God. And so here's a young prophet, and he comes and he speaks a detailed prophecy to Jeroboam, something that's not going to happen for some 300 years down the road when Josiah would be born. And then he performs these signs, performs an incredible miracle right before Jeroboam's eyes, split the altar right in two. How does Jeroboam react to that? He says, "Seize him." That was his assessment. That was what he thought about the miracle. It reminded me of the Pharaoh. It reminded me of when Moses worked the sign before the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh, I don't know how Jeroboam viewed that at the moment. Maybe he thought, well, this guy's working some kind of magic here. I don't know how he viewed it. But he was not impressed. He said, "Arrest him. Seize him." Today, it struck me that people today demand signs. And they say, "Well, if God would show me, if he'd just show me a sign, I wouldn't do this. Or if he'd give me a sign, I'd know that I could do that." Well, here, there are plenty of signs in the Bible. And there's enough situations like this that indicate, the problem is that people don't have an abundance of evidence to let them know whether God approves of what they're doing or what they're not doing. But it's really a matter of the heart. And this man was not interested in the Lord. His heart was hardened. And when you look down in verse 33, it says, "After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places." And so he forsook the law, he forsook the commandments, or the signs that God sent when he sent his prophet to him. So here's God, and he's trying to convince Jeroboam in different ways to change his ways. But Jeroboam was saying no. And then gave him another opportunity. He sent a word by the mouth of Ahijah. Down in chapter 14, at that time, Abijah was the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king." That was interesting. That's the same man who had originally declared Jeroboam king. You'd think he'd have some respect for this man. And so he says, you go and take and dress up. He says, "Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, a honey jar of honey. Go to him and he'll tell you what's going to happen to the boy." And so Jeroboam's wife did that. And she arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. And Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. So he's an old man. Can't see. But he can see the sins of Jeroboam. And the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick. And you shall say thus and thus to her. For it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." And it came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway. He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. You go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you haven't been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. And you've also done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and you cast me behind your back. And therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on this house of Jeroboam. And I'll cut off Jeroboam from every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. And anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. And he who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken. And now you arise and go to your house, and when your feet enter the city," this is what Ahijah is telling the wife of Jeroboam, "when your feet enter the city, the child will die." So here's years later, this prophet, old, he's blind almost, but he can clearly see Jeroboam's sins. And he told him that his own son, who was sick, was going to die. If that doesn't shake a man up, what will? You know. And chapter 14 and verse 13 says that the child, "and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam." Seems like that's the only one of Jeroboam's family that would be buried, be given a decent, respectable burial. Because the rest of them weren't worthy of it. I don't know what they did with them, but in that day, to bury someone was a great honor. And so the child who died was the only one who received a proper burial. A lot of times people get hung up on that child dying and the injustice of it. But really, that young man was a whole lot better off than had he grown up in the house of this wicked family. And God chose to take him as a punishment of Jeroboam. And also, it was a wake-up call. It was designed to hopefully get Jeroboam to wake up and to repent of his rebellion. And when I read this, I think, see how good God is. That warning after warning, you know, trying to get Jeroboam to change, and we can see how serious God is about sin, that innovations that, you know, that change the way God designed things are not acceptable. And you know, we tend to see innovations as positive. And they are in many respects. I think they're just fascinating to see all the things that we come up with in technology. And those things are great. But not when they pertain to the Word of God. Not when they pertain to God's things. He designed something simple, and he designed it to just the way he wanted it. And it's kind of a test of our hearts if we'll be content with those things. Innovations are about the glory of man. When we design things, it ends up being to our glory. But when God designed something, it's to be to his glory. Well, that was warning number three. He warned Jeroboam by his law, told him no, he wasn't accepting it. He warned Jeroboam by the word of Ahijah. Now he's going to warn him, this is the third one, by the mouth of Abijam. Look, if you would, over to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. It's the 18th year now of King Jeroboam. He's been reigning for 18 years. And he's been practicing these various forms of religion, this counterfeit religion. And another man begins to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam is dead, and his son takes over, and his name is Abijah. And he is interesting. His name is Abijah, and that's very close to the name that we were just reading a while ago in 1 Kings chapter 14 about the prophet that came to him. But it's not the same. And that one was Ahijah. This is Abijah. And if you... Now, but as soon as I say that, if I'm not mistaken, if you look back, his name is Abijah or Abijam. is another way you might read the 1 Kings chapter 15, and it would call him Abijam. So you have kings that have modification of names in some, depending on who you're reading. Anyway, so this is the king in the south. And in verse 2, he only reigned for 3 years in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem, but there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah contacts Jeroboam before the war. He tries to head him off of the pass, tries to stop him from this war, to appeal to him. And it says down in verse 8, he begins to lay out for Jeroboam the places that he has violated the word of God, which is sure enough going to spell defeat for Jeroboam. He says, Jeroboam, I know you're going to lose this war. I mean, you better stop now because you're going to lose, and the reason you're going to lose it big is because God is not going to be with you. And he starts listing off the reasons. He says in verse 8, you have with you golden calves that Jeroboam has made gods for you, but we have the Lord. He says in verse 9, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples over the land? Whoever will come to you to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he can be a priest of what are no gods. So he says, you've chosen other gods, these golden calves. You've made a priesthood for yourself that's different than the priesthood that God designed. Then if you drop down to verse 11, he says your worship is corrupt. He says every morning, every evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. So basically he says, we're going to win. We're going to win, and we're going to win big for one reason, because we have the Lord and you don't have the Lord. And I'm sure that sounded a little bit unimpressive to Jeroboam. Because if you look at the odds up in verse 3, from a physical standpoint, from a militarily strategic standpoint, Jeroboam had the edge. In fact, the odds were 2-1. It says Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So the odds would have appeared to be in Jeroboam's favor. But interestingly, Abijam here, he says, you're going to lose. He says, or Abijah, he says, you're going to lose because you're not with the Lord and we are. So God is warning him, but Jeroboam's not listening. Jeroboam's not listening to this because he's already got his answers. In fact, he's already planning his counterattack. In verse 13, it says, but Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. Kind of happens today. We get corrected. Somebody confronts us, warns us about the impending doom that's going to come to us. But we've already planned our response. We've already got our story. We've already got our reasons. And we're ready to defend ourselves. And so verbally, God says no to Jeroboam in various ways. He said no to him in his law. He said no to him by sending a young prophet who worked a sign before Jeroboam, split the altar in front of him, said that what he was doing was perverse and not authorized by God. He sent by the mouth of Ahijah, the old prophet who had anointed Jeroboam, told him no, this was not acceptable to God. He confronted Jeroboam again by the mouth of Abijah, who is the king of the south, just prior to the battle, trying to warn him over and over. And so, God is good, and he's gracious, and he keeps offering Jeroboam these opportunities to repent. But he refuses. And then so you can anticipate already what's going to happen. Verse 14, the battle took place, and it says, when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked, both from the front and the rear. So they cried out to the Lord. This is the southern kingdom. They cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets, and the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter. And down in verse 20 it says, Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, for the Lord struck him, and he died. And so now you've got the upset of the ensuing battle. Jeroboam was not only soundly beaten, he died, and he never had another opportunity to repent. Well, there's some applications that come with this lesson, the story of Jeroboam. There's lessons that are basic. They're ones we can look at in the New Testament and find them stated in different ways. But they kind of are illustrated in this story for us. One is that when God speaks, we need to listen. That God does not need to say it five times. He really never had to say it more than what he had said in his law already. He's not obligated. If we respect his law where he reveals his will, we could avoid a whole lot of suffering. And in Proverbs chapter 16, in Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 20, the proverb writer says, "He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." And in chapter 19 of Proverbs, in verse 16, he says, "And he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." When God speaks, we need to listen. And that was sufficient for him to speak, even to Jeroboam, only through his law. But the second lesson is that we should never introduce doctrines or practices or innovations in the church that's not authorized by the Word of God. Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do only in the name of the Lord." Doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. We just need to attach the name of the Lord to it. But it means by his authority. Whatever he says, that's what he's authorized. We need to respect that commandment in Colossians 3 and verse 17. The next lesson is that we have to reject whatever pastor or whatever priest that does not have all the qualifications that's revealed by the Spirit of God. I say that because that's just such a common thing now. In churches and in the denominational world, anybody can be a priest. Anybody can be a pastor. You just have to, you got a theology degree and going to the right schools. You can do that. But we find in this lesson that God rejected the priests that Jeroboam had appointed. Those degrees don't qualify a man to lead a congregation. And not everybody can be a priest of the Lord. Only those who come to the Lord on his terms, believing in him, repenting of our sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, confessing his name, that's how we can become a priest in the kingdom of God. And only by his qualifications can men be elders or pastors over his churches. Another application is that unless the Lord builds a house, they who build it labor in vain. We say a lot of times, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? But there's another side of the coin. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Our plans are destined to fail. Our house will fall, just like Jeroboam's, unless we build according to God's design, whether that's in a local church or whether it's in our own homes. His plan is the only one that will really stand in the days of the storm. Another good lesson, too, is that we need to hear those who correct us rather than build our defenses or prepare our counterattack. Jeroboam had chance after chance after chance, and even in the very end, God appeals to him before he destroys him in that battle. If Judah had listened, 500,000 people would not have ended up dead. And I didn't read the verse a while ago, but in chapter 13 and verse 17, it said, "Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain." They had 800,000. They lost 500,000 in that battle. It's inevitable, almost, that when we go our own direction, our own way, that others are going to follow behind us. We're not going to be the only ones that fall. whether it's our children or other people in the congregation, but when we choose to go our own way, it's rare that it's done in a vacuum where you're the only person that's going to suffer. Somebody else is going to learn your ways, and they're going to get hurt as well. And the last one that I didn't have put on that screen, but let me tell you what it is, another lesson, is that, see if you can turn that one off, is that we have to abandon error and seek a place where the Lord's will is being done. Look, if you would, with me to one other verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15. When Jeroboam led Israel in sin, there was a reaction of some people in his kingdom that was appropriate. Chapter 11, down in verse 15, it said, and he, that is Jeroboam, set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. And those from all the tribes of Israel who had set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. And they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. That when Jeroboam led the nation into sin, there were some who didn't support him. And say, what were they supposed to do? I mean, we live in this nation. We have our home. We have our jobs. We have our families here. What are we supposed to do? Well, the ones who, it says, sought the Lord and set their hearts on seeking the God of Israel, they left. They left and they moved to the south. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. How difficult it is, especially just in an example, maybe a church. When a church begins to maybe change its direction and sometimes compromise the truth of the gospel, and you're part of that church and you try to persuade people to turn back to the Lord, try to persuade them to heed the word of God, and people ignore it and they continue on. And what do you do? Maybe your family's there. Maybe your mom and dad are there. Maybe they say, you know, we've had our membership here for 50 years and we're not leaving. And what do you do if you know the elders don't listen to you and you've got close friends there, friends that you've been worshiping with for 50 years, you have intimate relationships with them. Having so many times people say, well, we're just going to stay here. We're keeping our name, our membership. What about, is your name now written in the book of life? Is your name written in God's book? Maybe on a membership directory, but that's no guarantee that it's in the Lord's book of life. These people who had their hearts set on the Lord took their families and they moved to Judah because their loyalty was to God first. So Jeroboam's sins led Israel to destruction, and God left Israel when it rebelled against him. And we need to avoid his sins in our own day. Jeroboam was a man who, when God chose him, had every opportunity to be a great success. He chose him, selected him, maybe because at the beginning he had the courage to rebel against Solomon. Maybe he saw some things Solomon did that was out of line with the will of God, and he said, you know, I'm not going to have any part of this. And when he got selected to be the king, Solomon tried to kill him. He had to get out of town. He fled to Egypt and stayed there until Solomon was dead before he came back. But God gave him an opportunity to be a blessing to his people. And we want to make sure that we don't follow the example of Jeroboam. He's notorious in the rest of the Old Testament. He always stands as an example of those who don't follow the will of the Lord. Well, how about us? What will we do? Our song tonight, why don't we turn to the song that's been selected, number 297. We're going to sing in just a moment. Prepare to meet thy God. And Jeroboam met his God, met him on a battlefield. And God routed him, upset him because he was not faithful. And this is sort of a call to us to prepare to meet our God. We have to face him, have to answer to him. We're going to be accountable to him. And so the question is, you know, will we heed the warnings? Will we heed the warning that comes from Jeroboam? Will we heed the warning that God has given us in the Bible? And
because we don't want to have a sad day at the day of judgment. We want to meet the Lord and find out He's our enemy. We want to meet Him as our friend. Tonight's an opportunity for you to make the Lord your friend. Maybe you've never become a Christian. It would be a great time to do that, to become a Christian, to believe in Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you've chosen, as Jeroboam did, to go a different way. And the Lord knows, and the question is, will you turn back to Him while the opportunity is still there? He keeps calling us. He keeps extending those warnings and calling to us. And what He doesn't want is for us to end up in the situation of Jeroboam. But we have to heed that warning, and we have to respond by turning back to Him and seeking His forgiveness. Would you do that tonight while we stand and sing our song?